Well, we come to Matthew chapter 7, and just two verses here this morning. Let me read them again to you, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Well, there are plenty of people that will say the Bible is too complicated. It's open to many interpretations, they will say. It can be made to mean whatever you want it to mean. We hear this so often when people come to consider the Bible. There will also be many on the day of judgment that will say, we never knew about eternal punishment. We never realised that hell was real. We never had the slightest notion that we had to take this all so seriously. Well, we come to a place in the Bible here in the Sermon on the Mount that could not be plainer, could not be clearer. This is the clearest possible warning as to what awaits the believer and what awaits the unrepentant. Within two short verses, the Lord Jesus Christ says a number of plain and clear things concerning eternal matters. As you look here in verses 13 and 14, we have this word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. Narrow, it means, narrow. While this narrow, we use the word, of course, today, the Straits of Gibraltar, the Straits of Dover, it means something narrow. It also has the implication of something difficult to get through. And we know the Straits of Magellan, they're down the south of the southern part of America. Well, we know in years gone by, those sailors would go through such straits with fear and trepidation, with the great storms of the south. So the straits, usually we think of them on our maps as places in the sea, but of course we often speak of being in dire straits. And of course that means we're in great difficulty. We're in trouble. In fact, when we say we're in dire straits, usually we mean you couldn't be in much more trouble than that. And so we understand something of this word that the Lord uses here. We're in a tight spot and we cannot get out of it. That's what we say when we're in straits. So here, the Lord Jesus says there are only two ways in life, a broad way and a narrow way. Only two entrances or gates, a straight or a narrow or difficult way or a wide gate with easy access, and only two ends. One is destruction and the other is life. Well, I hardly need to tell you, this is so simple. These are the plain words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as we can observe, and as the Lord confirms here, there are so many that go through the wide gate and travel the broad path and end up in a place of destruction. And so few that find the straight, the narrow, the difficult gate and get onto that narrow path and end up with eternal life. This is all so plain, so obvious from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, so true and also so observable, and all confirmed by the Saviour himself here. But we note also something so very important. The Lord's exhortation is for us to enter into the narrow gate. You see it there in verse 13. Enter ye into this gate. For the Lord to put it like that is to say to all, enter the narrow gate and get on the narrow path and the narrow road and find life. For him to say that, that must mean that we all begin on the broad road, that we have already entered the wide gate and are heading for destruction. Otherwise, why would the Lord say, come, you need to get into this straight, this narrow gate, and get onto this narrow path which leads to life? We need to change paths if we are to be saved and inherit eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one or the other. There is no middle path. You see, the Bible is black and white in this great and important matter. Life or destruction are the only outcomes, not more, not less. It is one or the other. There is a way that leads to life, and we need to enter into that way if we are to be saved. It is not automatic. Now look how plain the Lord Jesus is in verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Of course, if any believe Christ to be a deceiver, or if any should think that Christ was deranged, or that he was greatly mistaken, then of course no notice is taken of him, and certainly not these words of the Saviour here. But why should the Lord deceive us? And who can possibly say he is wrong? This is so serious. That's why we spend our time here this morning with just these two verses. Another great mistake that so many make, especially those that quite like the Sermon on the Mount, but never follow Christ as they should, they make the great mistake of thinking that these words are just a sort of proverb, as there are many words of the Saviour in this sermon that are used as proverbs. But they think here also, this is just a proverb, as it is often taken. And the Lord Jesus here is only really giving good advice for a peaceful and happy life here on earth. That's the difference in the ways here is only to do with living what most would call a decent, honest life. That you do that which will be okay in this life. Live a life where you keep your nose clean, as it were, and you're kind to other people, and you don't get into any great difficulties with the law and that sort of thing. Well, then you'll be okay. And that's what they feel the Lord Jesus is saying here. Walk along the straight path, go the straight way, and then you'll be okay. Well, of course, their spelling is very wrong here. They are thinking of that straight pathway in terms of straight, as we often think of a criminal who comes out of prison and then he begins to go straight. And people say, well, I'm not a prisoner, I'm not a criminal, I haven't done any great breaking of the law, but I walk a straight path and I keep my nose clean and I am kind to other people and I do good where I can, and I'm not really as bad as some people. And they think that going straight in that way is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. But they got their spelling all wrong, because here this straight gate is a narrow gate. It is a gate that is difficult and hard to pass through. And they think to themselves, well, the Lord Jesus is only speaking about here. But he's talking about eternity. He's talking about where we shall have our eternal destiny, where we shall be when we quit this world. It's far more important than just our ordinary everyday lives in the sense that I have just been speaking of. There are those that look at these verses and they say, well, of course, if you stray from the narrow path of morality and honest and good-naturedness, then you might in this life end up in prison or become a drunk or a drug addict. And that's how they look at these verses. Well, of course, all that is true, but it is so far from what the Lord is meaning in his teaching here. We must begin to see what the Lord says, really rather straightforwardly. What the Lord is saying is that we need to get on this narrow path through the difficult gate, this straight gate. And if we do not, then destruction awaits us. And let's be sure we understand this word destruction, as the Lord uses it here, as used by the Lord and so often in the Bible. It means utter ruin. It means total loss. It is the opposite of life, eternal life. We all have ordinary life, of course. So the Lord must mean eternal life here. And destruction, of course, cannot mean annihilation when we're in the grave. That's it, because our souls will live on in eternity. No, the loss, the ruin, the wretchedness, the destruction will all be as a result of losing out on eternal life, as the Bible says, and that's hell. Here we have two gates, two paths, and two ends, and it's vital that we get on the right path and that we get off the wrong one. Everyone born into this world is heading for disaster, eternal ruin, as we head along the broad way that most people continue on throughout their earthly life, and there is only one possibility of changing that terrible situation. Nothing could be plainer or more straightforward. But so many ignore the famous words of the Saviour. Well, there will be no hope and no excuse if we do. Now, we have all heard of the way of salvation. So often us preachers and Sunday school teachers, we often speak of the way of salvation many, many times. And here, although the Lord Jesus does not give a detailed description of the way of salvation, he does emphasize some of its most important aspects. And again, it's all so clear. The picture here, as we said so often already here this morning, the picture here is gates and ways and paths. It's a picture. It's a parable of entrances and direction and journeys and destinations. And the point is that unless there is a radical change of direction in our lives, a change that can only come about by entrance into this narrow, this straight, this difficult gate, which gives access to a new road, a narrow path or way, unless there is a change, which so few seem to find, then there can only be one possible outcome: total and utter ruin in eternity, complete loss of all good things, a loss of all good things, noble good things, satisfying things, God's presence, wonderful things to behold, beauty, all those things, they'll all disappear. We'll be ruined. We will be destroyed. We will never have a glimpse of any of these good things ever again, as we're separated from the immediate presence of God. Oh, friends, we see that this is all to do with a big change. A big change as we come off of the broad path and enter this narrow gate, this straight gate, and get onto a different part altogether. The Bible, of course, calls it conversion. We call it Christian conversion, of course. Now, the thing the Lord is explaining here is Christian conversion. And we certainly live in a day when such a matter has got lost in the thinking and preaching of many churches. Christian conversion. Oh, yes, the word is mentioned, conversion, and a change of life is sometimes spoken of. But in the great majority of cases, even in the better churches, real Christian conversion has been lost sight of. What passes for Christian conversion today, what is said to be being born again, is far from what the Bible teaches as the enormous, radical change that will occur in the life of a person who will enter into this difficult, this straight, this narrow gate and enter onto the new path. The straight path, the difficult path that leads to glory and to everlasting life. The two paths are, as we have said, really complete opposites. Complete opposites. You couldn't think of anything more different. Coming from the broad way to the narrow way is a gigantic step. A massive leap. A twisting life story that couldn't be more radical in anyone's personal biography. If it be possible for such a change not to be noticed, it must be that such a person is living on their own on a deserted island. Such a change cannot go unnoticed. Now, Christian conversion, entering in at the straight gate, is something more than just giving up some obvious sins. It's far more radical than that, for one thing. The changed heart will no longer like the applause of men. In any sense, the greatest noticeable change in a man or woman, a boy or girl, is that the pride of their heart is humbled and they no longer wish anyone really to notice them for anything that they do, as far as is possible. Where pride is so clearly seen, even if it has a Christian label, then such a conversion must be very much in doubt. The change will be seen in many things in a person's life. But humbled pride is always the chief thing. This whole Sermon on the Mount is about pride. It's about hypocrisy. It's about pretense. There can be no pretense when someone enters the narrow gate and is converted. Oh, that believer will still feel his own personal pride and will lament it and repent of it, but often no one else will even be aware of it because the change is so great in that life. But for the unconverted, those that do not get in through this narrow gate, well, pride has a sneaky way of always revealing itself in some way or other. It may be in a not seeing their own sin. Why? They are so good. Or not seeing their own ignorance. Why? They know so much and are so wise. Why? They are so good at doing the right thing, but they are so unteachable. They will not really listen to what the Bible says, and they will do their own things. It's all there. It's all to be seen, but all so obvious that they never were converted. They never got through that narrow gate. They never came onto that narrow pathway. It's a wretched thing, you know. Christian conversion is so radical. It's an enormous change. Why the Bible calls it being made a new creation, a new creature, someone entirely new. Well, of course, we still look the same. Of course, there are a certain amount of worldly wisdom that we will retain. But it's the thoughts and the actions and the desires and certainly the worship that is so different from that person. His loves and ambitions are completely changed. He is said to have come from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. His spiritual eyes have been opened. Now he loves the Word of God, and he loves the Church of Jesus Christ, and he loves the people of God, and he loves to be with them and to witness with them. This is so different. This is called in the Bible new birth. Well, so often such a phrase is used in such a silly way. New birth. Well, when someone comes to birth, ordinary birth, that's spectacular. You know the homes where a baby is born. You know what it is that a child is brought into this world. It's spectacular. It's an amazing thing. Well, the Bible calls Christian conversion new birth. It's as spectacular as that. Here is a completely new person, because spiritually now they're alive. And they're following the Saviour, and they love the Word. The thing is so radical that, oh, when we hear so often of conversion in so many churches, and of people even being born again, we wonder. We think, well, where's the change? What's different? Oh, maybe they put aside a few old sins. Maybe now they're going to church, and maybe they read the Bible now and again. But has there been such a radical change in someone's life? This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. It's a completely new pathway. They've entered into this new gate, this straight gate, this narrow gate. Now, we have said that all this is so plain, as the Saviour tells us this about the two ways. But actually, there is a bit of a difficulty here for us, and it concerns the few. Here in verse 14, the Lord says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In verse 13, we have the many on the broad way leading to destruction. But here, verse 14, the few that get onto this pathway and enter into life, spiritual life, eternal life. Now, we have this in a number of places in the Bible. We have many that are called, but few are chosen. The difficulty lies in how we tie that up with, say, in the book of Revelation, where we read of a multitude in heaven that cannot be numbered. So how do we reconcile the Lord Jesus and in other places in the Bible that seem to say that there are so few that are saved with that other part of the Bible which seems to tell us that there will be this great multitude of people praising and worshipping God in heaven for the salvation that he has brought to their souls? How is it that there is a great multitude in heaven if so few find their way there? Well, so often in the history of the world, through long periods, this has certainly been the case. Or in some, or in many places, it's certainly true of the UK today. So few saved. You see, so few. Do you know, even in perhaps the largest church, evangelical church that we can think of, you think of the numbers there. They're tiny, friends, compared to the population of our country. So few come to find this pathway to life. Well, that is the case even 50 years ago. I'm the sort of person that can remember that. But 50 years ago, we seem to have some people saved regularly. Why? In our churches, when I was a boy, we got quite upset if a few months went by and no one was converted. But at least it seemed that regularly we had people converted even 50 years ago. And that wasn't the best time in our church history in this country, you can be sure. But then there have been times of great revival. In the first century, of course, just at the time of the apostles and just after in the Roman Empire. And of course, thousands and thousands were saved. You see it in the history books. You don't just have to look in the book of Acts or through the letters to these things. You know in the history book. Why? By the time of 300 AD. Why? The emperor had to make Christianity the official religion of the empire. Why? Because there were thousands of Christians. Thousands and thousands of them. We are pretty sure in those first two or three centuries, it was a marvellous time of the Lord drawing people to himself, taking people off that broad road and bringing them on to the narrow road that led to eternal life. So we can imagine there were thousands upon thousands of Christians in that first few centuries. But then also, of course, there have been times of great revival since then. We think of the time of the Reformation. 1,000 years of Roman Catholicism, of the Bible hid from people, the gospel hardly ever preached, just in tiny pockets where there are a few folk that understood the gospel of salvation. But then the Bible is brought alive again to the people. People began to preach the gospel of everlasting grace. And in the time of Reformation, of Luther and Calvin, and in our own country, Tyndale translating the scriptures, and the Lollards and Wycliffe's men going round and speaking the gospel. Well, at that time, thousands upon thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And even another Reformation that went on alongside of that, people that understood what the true church was all about and underwent severe persecution and came to know the Saviour. Oh, and they were severely persecuted, but thousands upon thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that great evangelical revival in the 17th century, Whitfield, Wesley, oh, these folk preaching the gospel, and their colleagues here in this country and also in America. Again, we're amazed. Whitfield and Wesley, when they preached, wow, they saw thousands of people changed, hearts changes, the churches filling up. Oh, it was amazing. It meant that we averted the terrible happenings there in the French Revolution in their country, because we were ripe for such a thing as well, such a revolution. But the gospel came and brought salvation to thousands upon thousands of hearts. So many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I just mentioned one other, but in the Soviet Union, before that broke up, well, so many Christians that the churches had to be registered by the authorities. Stalin slaughtering millions, we believe, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Awful things, but the Lord had called so many to himself off of that broad road and brought them onto the narrow road that led to eternal life. So we can number them up in our minds to say, here is a multitude that cannot be numbered. In those times, thousands were swept into the kingdom, thousands truly converted. And then if we think of believers all through the ages of man, right from Adam until now, this will of course constitute a vast number in heaven, praising God for all eternity. Some have asked, will heaven be more populated than hell? And some have said, well, yes, surely the Lord will have the victory even in that situation. But I'm not sure that it has to be so for any theological reasons. The Lord's plain words here are that few find life. Many are destroyed. But what is most important to us is, which are we? Which are we? In the many or amongst the few? For believers trying to preach this gospel of Christian conversion, of salvation, we're amazed. We're amazed that so many seem so intent on their own destruction, the destruction of their own souls, to their utter ruin and loss. Why is it that so few enter the narrow gate and get on the narrow path to life, eternal life. Well, of course, verse 14 tells us why. Because straight, difficult, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why do so many people stay on the broad path? It's because the gate, the path that leads to life, is so difficult. It's a hard matter. It's not an easy thing. It's not certainly automatic. And people look at that gate and they're easily put off. They easily become disinterested in where it leads. They're only concerned about the here and now. They see that beyond the difficult, the narrow entrance is a narrow path. And the benefits are not easily accessible, so they think. So they turn aside and continue on that easy path. They take the broad road to hell. Well, we must ask, what is there about that narrow gate that is so off-putting, and yet which we must enter if we're to have eternal life and not be destroyed eternally? What is so difficult and straight and narrow about Christianity? What is it about the way of salvation that makes so many turn away from it? Well, we have to say a number of things. First, this is obvious. For so many, Christian is literally narrow-minded. For many, on hearing how someone is to be converted and saved and set on the right path, it's too narrow for them. Sometimes, you know, at a large railway station, you go through the gate, but if you've got a pushchair or you've got large suitcases, well, you can't get through, so you have to ask the attendant to open a wider gate. Now, in the picture here, the gate is narrow, and people who walk along the broad road carry so much with them. And if they would enter the narrow gate, much of their worldly baggage will have to be left behind. There's only one gate at the head of this narrow way. To try to gain entrance, still holding on to such things, well, will only mean you get stuck. Well, this is not a joke. This is what this is all about. A proud heart will not get through. Carrying worldly, selfish ambitions, well, no one gets through with them. Making only this world's possessions and wealth our chief pleasure or security, we will never get in with those things. In fact, the Lord Jesus astounds us in one place. He says that if we hold on to even our family before him, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If our family is more important than our personal salvation and love for the Lord, he says, we'll not get in through this gate. Oh, friends, that is astounding. You cannot get through holding on to members of the family. It would be like that small revolving door that you come to sometimes. It stops if more than one gets in. If any would enter this gate, they must strip themselves of so many things. A consuming desire for things, possessions and comforts. For pleasure seeking from the world's entertainment. An unforgiving spirit. That's got to be rid of, of course. Selfishness, of course. But especially self-righteousness, pride, as we said. And of course, all that letting go to get in is all to do, of course, with repentance. Leaving that old life behind. Saying goodbye to it, never wanting it to return. Sorrowing over it and asking the Lord's forgiveness. No one can enter the gate hanging on to their sins. No one is converted without true repentance. Do we see why? Why it is, verse 13, that so many go down that broad road? Why it is that so few go down to the narrow gateway? Few will throw away all that is dear to them. We read in the Gospels of the rich young ruler. He was a young man, chaste young man, very good young man, no doubt very kind young man, very rich young man, and a place of responsibility in society. He came to the Lord. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the Lord told him part of what it meant to go through a narrow gate. He said, go and get rid of all your money. That's stopping you. You love it far more than me. You'll not get through that gate unless you dispossess yourself of all that wealth. He doesn't say that to everyone. It was that young man's particular problem. He went away sorrowing. He didn't want to enter into such a gate or get on to such a pathway. Strangely enough, there is one burden that will be admitted into the gate that leads to life. And it just shows that this admittance is miraculous. It is that burden of sin, that burden of guilt, that burden soon to be released at the cross for anyone that enters in by this gate. In fact, as a person gives up their sin, their burden of guilt seems to increase and grow heavier than it ever was before. If you've not experienced that, you haven't come through this gate. Oh, friends, sin builds itself up in our minds and in our hearts and lays heavy upon our consciences and upon our backs. This is the thing that we need to take to this gate. And so it's only of God's mercy and favour and help and salvation that anyone can enter with such a burden of sin and of guilt to get through so narrow a door, a gate. Most will not be bothered. It's also a difficult, a narrow, and mostly an ignored entrance because of many people's views that it's so restrictive. It's a narrow-minded way of life. It curbs all our plans. It seems to be just a devotional drudgery. All that going to church and praying and Bible reading, to the view of many, it seems like simple-mindedness. They say it's intellectually unstimulating as well. It's demanding of time. It's so restrictive to personal freedom to live life as they please. Though all true Christians would say it's none of those things. It's none of those things. And the converted Christian, has been brought more freedom and joy and fulfilment and intellectual satisfaction than they ever knew before when they've come through this gate. Our friends, yet it's not believed. It's not believed. The gate is too straight, it's too narrow, it's too restrictive, and many turn from it to their utter ruin. And then also to many, the gate is too restrictive. If they have strong religious views and convictions, whether it be an established world religion or a corrupted form of the Christian religion or whatever it is, it will not admit to Christian conversion. It will not be necessary for them, they say, to undergo any great change. I'm okay. I'm on the way to heaven the way I am. And to so many, it is only an intellectual thing. It does not impinge on the way they live their lives. That to them is not the thing, how they live. It's only a mind thing. What they've debated with themselves or with others and come to certain conclusions about. I believe this, they say, and you believe that. This is my opinion and that is your opinion. That's your gate and this is mine. And they will not go through it. To many, for Christians to say Christ is the only way, that's too narrow. That's too narrow, too restrictive. There must be other ways to heaven, they say. But Christ himself says that he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, no man comes to heaven but by me. And so many turn from this gate. They don't believe it, that he is the only way. For many, conversion itself is the problem. There is such a belief, and it's really condoned by so many preachers today. We have but to do our best. God will forgive the rest. He knows we can't be perfect. And for them, that is exactly the broad way that so many take that leads to destruction. Repentance and trust and faith and the yieldedness of the life to the Saviour. Well, that's all too much. That's too much. We will not have it, they say. We will not come to this gate, to this door. But what does the Saviour say here? He says, verse 13, enter. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Enter. Go in. Get to it. Elsewhere, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. This will only happen where there is earnest desire and a felt sense of the great burden of sin and guilt. As we were thinking last week, we need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock. Can we imagine the Saviour saying this if it were not so? If there were another way to life? He makes it so plain. In the Old Testament, God said it like this to Ezekiel the prophet. He said, turn ye, repent, turn back, turn ye, come to God. Why will you die? He said to Israel, to the people of God of old. Why is it? And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Turn, turn, come, enter, enter in at this straight gate. Why will you die? Why will you continue on that broad road that leads to destruction? He makes it so plain. And though few come to this gate and go through it, yet it is possible. Of course, many of us testify to that here this morning. There are some that enter. There is a way that leads to life. And the Lord says, take it. Take it. Enter therein. Though it's hard, though it's difficult, and though it's such an enormous change, he says it can be. And no one that ever did try with God's help come into this gate was turned away. Oh, friends, Christ says enter. He doesn't mock us. He invites us. He has made it possible to come through this gate by that cross on which he died. In which he died in agony, bearing the sins of all his people, taking the penalty for all their sins so that they might be forgiven and saved and set free and brought onto this pathway which leads to everlasting life. In the end, our eternal destiny depends on it. Whether we go through that gate, will you be one of the few or one of the many? You must ask yourself that, friends. May the Lord bless us. Even with his gospel here this morning. Amen.